Hello, Saints. Continuing on in our studies in the book of Jude. Last time we looked at verse 4 of Jude, which was all about, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So once again, the purpose for this letter is actually apostasy and contending for the faith. Jude the Apostle wanted to write an encouraging letter, wanted to write a letter about the greatness of God's grace and the wonderful news about God's salvation to his people. But he felt compelled because of the apostasy that had arrived within the church that he was in. First and Second Peter talked about that false teachers would come in amongst us. He said that the day is coming and he could see what was going to happen. But when you get to the book of Jude is saying they've already arrived. And in verse 4, he starts out by talking about that these men have crept in stealthily. They've crept in unnoticed. They've come in the back door, and there's certain things about them that they abuse the grace of God. They're ungodly, and they actually deny certain things about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. So that's the context to this book. So Jude now is about to give three examples that of God judging apostasy or a departure from the faith or a moving away from boundaries or things that were already established. And that's what apostasy is. It's a departure from the truth. And Jude is about to give three examples showing that God judges apostasy. God judges sin. Nobody gets away with anything. And the three examples that he gives is, first of all, his own people, the nation of Israel, and then the angels that left their abode, and the last one is Sodom and Gomorrah, the Gentiles. So Jude is drawing on these Old Testament examples and pictures, and he wants to use them to establish this truth that God always judges sin, that no one gets away with it. Sin will always be judged, and apostasy, just like the false teachers and the that create apostasy amongst the believers, they themselves will be judged, but God's people also will be judged. I want to start by just giving a quote. William Booth, at the start of the 19th century, he was the Salvation Army founder. He gave this quote at the end of his life, at the start of the 19th century, and he said this: "The chief danger that confronts the coming century, which will be the 20th century, 19th and 20th century, will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, in heaven without hell." And if you look at the changes that have occurred in Christendom over the last century, I'll just read that list out again. He said the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Spirit. In other words, there'll be all the forms of Christianity, but it will lack the power of the Holy Spirit within it. Christianity without Christ. All the forms of religion, but the Lord Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found in the midst of it. Forgiveness without repentance. In other words, all the word is about God's love and his forgiveness, which is true, but there's no repentance from mankind. There's no admission that they are sinners and they deserve the judgment of God. They've broken every one of God's holy laws, and repentance is a thing that is often lacking and not talked about these days. We all want God to forgive us, but is there a true repentance, a true turning away from that and the way we once lived and following a godly life? Salvation without regeneration. Born again has become everyone is born again. certain countries, it's big populations. Yeah, we're Christians. Yeah, we're born again. But is there regeneration? Is there new life within that person? Has Holy Spirit come to dwell within that person and begin to change them? Politics without God? Well, politics is an absolute mess. And heaven without hell? And there's many attacks within the body of Christ that hell doesn't exist. Annihilationism, beliefs, and things like that. But the Bible speaks a lot about heaven, but it also speaks a lot about the judgment to come and hell. So I thought that was a great quote from William Booth. He saw the dangers that were coming. And Jude is saying exactly the same thing. He's warning his believers about the dangers that have arrived and are coming. And so what he wants to start here in verse 5, he wants to say that no one gets away with sin. God always judges sin, and he always judges apostasy. So in verse 5 he starts, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So he starts off, first of all, he wants to remind his hearers. "I want to remind you that though you once knew this," and this is a thing with truth, we always need reminding. Our brains are like sieves. The information comes in, the information goes out. And we need reminding continually of God's truths. Israel, the nation of Israel, this is why they had all their feasts. This is why they had their days of remembrance. Because when they partake in those, they are always remembering back to the things of God and his faithfulness to them as a people. They are all days to remember God, to bring God back into our minds and say, yeah, he did that for us then. He's active for us now. But we also have the scriptures. And we need the scriptures to be reminded continually of God's dealings in the past, of God's dealings in the present, and of God's dealings for us in the future. So we always need to be reminded of truth, because we just forget. Our brains are really like sieves, in and out. So he starts by saying, "I want to remind you of these examples. Even though you once knew it, you've probably forgotten, but you need to be reminded once again that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So the example that Jude is giving is that of the nation of Israel, that he saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but that he also judged and destroyed all the apostate ones amongst the nation that did not believe God in getting into the land of Canaan. And we'll talk a bit about that later. But let's look at, so we're considering the nation of Israel and this judgment from God. So they were saved out of the land of Egypt, and their journey was to go toward the land of Canaan. And it was only like about an 11-day journey had they acted in faith. It was a short time that they could have gone out of Egypt and gone into the promised land. But as we'll see in the history, it was a 40-year journey for most of them. So the first scripture I really want to read out to you is in Exodus chapter 23. And it's God giving his instructions to Moses concerning what would happen. And he's Exodus 23 in verse 20, he said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." So straight away we're introduced, God has given instructions, and he says to Moses, "Look, I'm going to send my angel before you. Now this angel is none other than the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you've got the concept of the Trinity. You've got Jehovah, and you've also got the angel of Jehovah, and you've got the spirit of Jehovah. And there is the concept of the Trinity found within the Old Testament. And whenever you see the angel of the Lord or the angel of the Jehovah, this is not any normal angel. It is a Christophany where Christ is actually comes as an angel to deal with the nation of Israel individually before he takes on humanity and becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is Old Testament pictures of Christ in all their dealings with the angel of the Lord. And he's saying here, I'm going to send my angel, and he's going to lead you on. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And there's something about that, for my name is in him, because it corresponds to John 17, where in Jesus' prayer to the Father, I've declared your works and I've revealed your name to those which you have given me. So he says, but if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. I will go before you and I'll cut off all these nations. Who's the one that is active here? It is God. And it is the angel of the Lord that is active. It's all his activity. So these were the instructions that God was going to lead them in. He was going to be the one that was active. He was going to be the one that was going to cut off all of these nations from before them. All they had to do was be obedient to God's instructions. That's all they had to do. They had to believe in God and be obedient and follow his instructions. And God was the one who was active. He was the one who was going to do everything for them on their behalf. So that's the initial instructions to Moses. Then we get to Numbers chapter 14. Turn over a few books. If I can find it. Numbers chapter 14. And in verse, we'll have a little look at 13 and 14, because this is where the crux of everything comes down to the judgment that God makes upon this nation. But in Numbers 14, in verse 20, we'll start in 21. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men, this is talking about the nation of Israel, who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they have put me now to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, certainly they shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So this is after God makes the judgment upon them. But he says here that they've seen enough to believe in God. They've seen all of the signs that he did in Egypt, and the signs and his glory which he did in the wilderness. And God says that they've actually tested me and tested me and tested me. So what are these? What are these signs? Because God says, you've seen enough, you've seen my glory, and you've seen my signs. There's enough evidence there for you to actually believe and have put faith in me, but you've failed. So in Egypt, we were introduced to the 10 plagues, and all of those 10 plagues were actually a judgment against the gods of Egypt, but they were all designed to show that Yahweh or Jehovah was the true God. And in every single one of them, he judged the gods that the Egyptians served and preserved his own people. Certainly through down to the last one, which was the Passover lamb, the killing of the firstborn, which was the last plague to come upon Egypt. And the nation of Israel was instructed to take a lamb. And then it says in Exodus 12 that there would be that lamb, and they were to make that your lamb. And there's a wonderful little passage there. It refers to these three lambs, and there is a Lamb of God. There is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But you also have to make that your lamb. You have to make the lamb who takes away the sin of the world your lamb. You have to personalize this Lamb of God and make it yours. And this is what they did by shedding the blood of the lamb. Each family took it for themselves, and they applied the blood of their lamb upon the doorposts over their house. And when the angel came through and saw the blood, they were spared. But for those that did not have the blood, had not personalized the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, judgment came upon them, and the firstborn were all killed. So they had these signs. They saw all of the 10 plagues that God had done upon the nation of Egypt. They saw God's glory in all of those plagues, and they knew that they were a people separated unto him. And then you get into the wilderness. So what he's trying to show here is that there is ample evidence to declare God's love for them as a people, his faithfulness to them as a people. But like the wilderness wanderings declare, they were filled with unbelief. So there was wilderness signs. In Exodus chapter 14, when they saw the Egyptian army following them, they accused Moses and they accused God of actually dragging them out of Egypt into the wilderness to be killed. And they actually said, let us go that we may go back and serve the Egyptians. And God had to open up the Red Sea, part the waters, stand them up as a heap, and then he even had to tell them, go on, go forward, you've got to move. So they go through the Red Sea, and then the waters cover the Egyptians. Another event where they saw God's, his working and his activity for them as a people. And then as soon as you get up out of the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 15, you've got the waters of Marah were bitter. They came up out of it, and then next minute they're complaining. And God had to show them a tree to make the water's sweet. All of these things, we haven't got time, but they all speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. In Exodus chapter 16, they complained and they longed for the things of Egypt. In Exodus 17, they were ready to stone Moses once again for no water. And they tempted the Lord and they said, is he among us or is he not? And what else have we got? We've got in Exodus chapter 32, you've got the golden calf apostasy, where Moses is up the mountain and he's delayed and he's there a long time. And so the people give up and they fashion themselves a god that they may serve. So and all of these things, you've got the unbelief that was upon the people. Let alone seeing all of God's provision and all of his signs. In Numbers chapter 11, you've got the mixed multitude. It says now in verse 4 of Numbers 11, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and there was nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. In other words, they were completely complaining about God's provision. The manna was enough for them to get through, but they longed for the things of Egypt. So there were signs everywhere, but the mixed multitude that was amongst them, this here refers to that there was people that had joined themselves to the nation that came out as well, but they are included in the nation. So within the nation of Israel, there was believers, but there was unbelievers also. The mixed multitude, they longed for the leeks, the cucumbers, the melons, the onions. But it speaks of longing for the things of the world, the things that the world offers, instead of the goodness of which God had given. See, the manna was only given as a partial thing. It was enough for their journey to get from Egypt to Canaan. And it was only an 11-day journey. But because of unbelief and failure, they wandered round and round and round. But God's provision was still there. So they had seen all of these signs. So then when you get to Numbers chapter 13, you get the instructions by God to actually send in spies. And this is at Kadesh Barnea. And this is where the crucial time and judgment for the nation would come about. So in Numbers 13, from verse 17 to 20, then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. And he said to them, go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few and many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there's forests or not, but be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they're instructed to go on up. To go on up, and they go up in verse 25. It says that they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. 40 always is a time of testing in Scripture. We have the rain with Noah and the flood. 40 days God reigned on the earth. It was a time of testing and a time of trial. You have 40 days they were to go and spy out the land of Canaan. This was a trial and a test. You have 40 years of actually wandering around in the desert after they get rejected. Wander around and around for 40 years. Jesus also, he was 40 days in the wilderness. So 40 is always that number of testing and of trial. So they get up there, they return after 40 days. Now, when they came back, their response is in two parts. In verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So the first report that they brought back is that God's word is true. And they should have said right then, let's go. God has given us this land. He's promised it to us. Everything he said about the land is true, that it truly flows with milk and honey. We've partaken of the fruit. They brought back a massive cluster, which took two men to actually carry it, which I've never seen a grape bunch that size. It almost implies that there is abnormal activity going on within the land. But hence, the land flowed with its goodness and with the abundance of fruit. So they bring back this report that what God said is actually true. It truly flows with milk and honey. And they should have at that point said, let's go. God is true. What he said is true. We can go on up and take it. But they don't. And the very next word is nevertheless in verse 28. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So then nevertheless is like a but word. You know, whenever we're confronted with something, we can see something in one way, but then as soon as the word but comes in, or as soon as the word nevertheless comes in, out comes the real fear that's within our hearts. And this is what the nation of Israel are doing. They are saying nevertheless, the people are strong, the cities are fortified, and we saw the descendants of Anak there. They had just said that God was true in his account of the land, but this is what happens when fear and unbelief crawl in and it dominates our faith in God. Nevertheless, they said, despite God's faithful promise, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Nevertheless, despite God's faithful promise, the cities are fortified. Nevertheless, despite God's faithful promise, we saw the descendants of Anak there. So unbelief and a bad report dominated their thinking. God is completely shut out and the problems are really before their eyes. Now, I understand their fear. The people of Anak are actually the giants, and this refers all the way back to Genesis 6 and Satan's seed that he was trying to promote and produce upon the earth to actually corrupt the seed of woman. And it finds its way into the promised land of all places where God is going to send his people. And this is why in those nation groups that God listed right back in Exodus, that he was going to be the one that was going to drive them out. And when you look at the instructions that are given, he said, I want you to totally consume them, to leave none alive, because within them is this corrupt seed that Satan had placed within humanity to actually corrupt God's image. And we see it in the land of Canaan with Joshua, we see it with David and all the giants. They're there. So I can understand their fear, because when you look at history and what it says about the size of some of these people, they are something to be afraid of. They're scary. They're very large. But God had said, you are able to go in. I'm going before you and I will drive these people groups out. But unfortunately for the nation of Israel, yes, they said God has said this and it truly flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, so in their minds, the problems dominated instead of faith. They saw the giant groups and they thought, we're not able to face these people. But then in verse 30, you get the voice of faith. And there's two voices of faith amongst the whole nation, one from Caleb and one from Joshua. And then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and he said, let's go up and at once take possession of it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb's voice is a voice of faith. It's let's go. God has given us this land. He's already declared that it's ours. Don't let fear and unbelief dominate your hearts above God's word and his promise. And the response to Caleb, the men who had gone up with him, said to him, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw on it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And so we were in their sight. I understand their fear, and I don't think they were exaggerating. When you look at history and people's records within their own cultures, the size of some of these giants, the normal man would have been like a grasshopper, tiny. And he says here, the land we've gone through as spies in the land that devours its inhabitants. The other thing that you look in history was cannibalism was rife amongst these giant clans. So literally, they devoured the inhabitants. And this is what the nation of Israel were afraid about. And I get it. I get that when they saw that, they were afraid. But you've got fear on one side and you've got God on the other. And they chose to listen to the fear of their hearts rather than the promises of God. So then you get to chapter 14. So the response, because of all the spies, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us out to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Can you believe their response? God has said, go up, spy at the land, I'm giving it to you. Then all of a sudden, when fear and unbelief come in, their hope is to return back to the world, return back to bondage, return back to slavery under their Egyptian masters. So they say, let's get a new leader. When it says Moses was the most humble man on the earth, you can see why. Look what he had to deal with. They want a new leader. We don't like the direction that this leader's taken us into the land of Canaan, into God's promises, into God's faithfulness for us. Everything that God has stored up for us, he's going to give us. Moses, we don't want to go that way. Let's go back to Egypt. So let's select the leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron in verse 5 fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and the children of Israel. And here we have faith number 2 stand up and speak. And it's Joshua, the son of Nun. And here it says, who were among those who spied out the land, they tore their clothes, Joshua and Caleb. And they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. So straight away, here's the word of faith. They are looking at what God had said. He said that it was a land, a good land to dwell, a good land that he was going to bring them into. And they are agreeing with what God has actually said. If he delights in us, then he'll bring us into this land. He's promised it to us. Only in verse 9, do not rebel against the Lord. Now, rebel is shortened for rebellion, and it means unbelief. And it's an apostasy, a rebellion against what God's word had said. And this is what apostasy means, saints. It means a departure from the faith, a departure from that which is true. And Joshua is saying, don't rebel against the Lord. He's given you his word, and his word is true. Don't turn aside. Don't be apostate. Don't rebel against the things that God has said. Nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear. And this is the word of faith. This is what it means to act upon what God has said. And Joshua realizes that they shouldn't fear the people of the land. Even though they are massive and they devour the inhabitants of their land, don't fear them, for the Lord is with us. And he actually says that their protection has departed from them. Remember back in when we first read that the angel would actually go before them and drive them out. There's other scriptures that talk about God was going to send in his hornets into the land to actually buffet the people and move them on. Literal hornets. Joshua is saying here, their protection is gone. And the interesting thing, saints, is when you get into the book of Joshua and you get to Rahab the prostitute, she says to the spies, look, we've been afraid of you since you came out of the land of Egypt. We've heard about this God. We've heard about all the kings that he has judged on your journey. We've been afraid this whole time of when you would come into the land. See, God was always active, and he was always active in front of them. It's always his activity. But for the nation of Israel, they just can't see that, and they can't believe that, and all their minds are filled with is unbelief and fear. But Joshua and Caleb, the two men out of the whole nation, they believed God. They say, don't rebel, don't fear, the Lord is with us, do not fear. And the response to their words of faith, in verse 10, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. It's unbelievable, isn't it? That they were going to stone the ones that actually had faith and belief in God. The ones that actually believed God, the nation of Israel, were going to stone them for actually showing faith and believing in the God that had brought them out of Egypt and was going to take them into the land of Canaan. Let's stone them. Let's get rid of them. Hopefully this isn't a picture of what it will be like in the last days with the religious church and the faithful remnant. So, yeah, the congregation, let's stone them. Let's get rid of them. We don't like their words of faith. We don't like the fact that they believe in God. They want us to move forward and trust God. We want to select a new leader, and we want to return. So for all of this, now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Interesting that God takes that offense to himself personally. It's not a rejection of Moses. It's not a rejection of Moses and Aaron and their leadership. It's actually a rejection of God himself. With all of his signs, with all of his love, with all of his care, with all of his provision, he has carried them out upon eagle's wings and provided everything for the nation. But they don't want God. And they don't want what he has promised or he has provided. And God was angry with the people. And when you read through from here, he's actually going to wipe them all out. He says to Moses, I'm going to wipe the whole lot out and I'm going to start again with you. But Moses, being Moses, he intercedes for the people, and he appeals God for his love and his graciousness to forgive the nation. And he also appeals that, what will the Egyptians say? Like, what will the unbelievers think when they look upon how you've dealt with your own people? So God refrains from actually wiping the whole lot out, but he still judges them for apostasy. And when you get to in verse 22, we started there, but because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they've put me to the test now these 10 times, they have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So there was going to be a judgment upon the people. And in verse 31, so Joshua and Caleb are spared. They will enter in because of the faith they showed. But in verse 31, he says, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherded in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. This was going to be the longest funeral procession ever. This one lasted 40 days. As all of the males aged 20 and above that had rejected God and his word were judged for apostasy, a departure from the living God. And their judgment was that they would not see the land of Israel, but their carcasses would die as they wandered round and round and round. But they would die off. Their children would see the land. They would go on in with Joshua and Caleb. But for all of the nation, and you've got in here both people that were saved out of Egypt, believers and unbelievers. You had mixed multitude among them, but you had people that of the nation that were saved out of Egypt, but the judgment that came upon them, they would not go into the land of Canaan. And in verse 35, I, the Lord, have spoken this, and I will surely do this to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing in a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land, they died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of all the men who went to spy out the land of Egypt. So an interesting, God had had enough. This Kadesh Barnea was the turning point for God because of the unbelief of the nation. And there was a judgment upon those 10 spies right there and then. They seemed to have died by the plague. And all of the rest, they all died over the longest funeral procession ever, a 40-year funeral procession, as one after the other died, going round and round. So the New Testament actually comments on this passage of Numbers. So turn to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, and we'll have a wee look at this, and then we'll draw it all to a conclusion. In verse 7, therefore, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, there's a lot, in these passages, there's a lot about today, 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 if you hear his voice, today. It's not tomorrow, it's today. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my works for 40 years. That's the other thing. Even though there was this judgment by God upon those that all that unbelieved, you still saw the love of God. He still provided manna for them. He still provided quail for them. Their sandals did not wear out. Even though there was the judgment upon them that they would not enter God's rest or the land of Canaan, his provision for those people who were apostate was still there. But they didn't get to enter into the goodness of God or the land of Canaan. But they saw his works. He was still active. Therefore, I was angry in verse 10 with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. And this is it. The fallen heart of mankind, as Jeremiah says, is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Our hearts are so corrupted by sin that unbelief dominates. We fail to show true faith in God because of our evil hearts of unbelief. And he says they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now beware, brethren. So he's speaking to us. The example is Israel, and we need to look at what happened to Israel because of their unbelief and fear. And we need to apply that to our own lives. Now, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief is that they just didn't actually believe God. They didn't believe his word. In departing from the living God. Now, apostasy is departure. Any departing whatsoever from what God has said in his word is apostasy. It's a departure. It's a leaving God and trusting in yourself or being dominated by fear and unbelief. But while it is called today, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And this is it, saints. Just as the nation of Israel came, they had enough faith to come out of Egypt, we need to remain steadfast to the end. We need to have enough faith that brought us out of Egypt with enough faith in simpleness that believing God is able to bring us in to the land of Canaan. But unbelief dominated their lives. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came up out of Egypt led by Moses? So the whole lot rebelled. Now, with whom was he not angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, unbelief was the primary thing that stopped them from entering into the promised land. And unbelief is not about our understanding or how much we know, but unbelief is an unwillingness by ourselves to actually trust God. It's not about how much you know about God, it's just about how much that you will actually allow him to actually live and act and move in your life. Unwillingness is just, we refuse to trust God, we refuse to allow him to do what he said he will actually do. And for this, the nation of Israel was actually judged. So what does all this mean for us? Now, the way I look at the journeys coming out, when you first look at this, you think, gosh, God saved a people out of Egypt, but then he destroyed those who did not believe. Is this about heaven or about hell? And no, it's not. You see, the pictures that were given to us, you've got coming out of Egypt, which is coming out of the world. They were baptized into the Red Sea as they came through. All of that speaks of salvation. But their journey was Canaan, and Canaan is not heaven. Canaan is entering into all of the promises that God has for you and for I, and entering into his rest that he has for us. And that rest is a rest from self, where God comes in and he starts to live the Christian life. Christ in you is your only hope of glory. He's the only one that can actually live the Christian life, and that is the rest of God. So Canaan is not heaven. There is battles to be fought in the land of Canaan. There's no battles to be fought in heaven. All battles will cease when we're in heaven. But in Canaan, they had to go in. They had to take land. There was battles to be fought. God was to be active and he was to show himself strong. This is what Canaan stands for. It's entering into all the fullness that God has for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But these people came short of it. Because of unbelief and because of fear that dominated their lives, they never came in to all that God had promised. They wandered round and round and round for 40 years. And that pictures a Christian life that has come out of Egypt, but is dominated by fear, unbelief, and the flesh. And you go round and round, the same problems, going round and round the same mountain, entering the same problems, always hankering back for the things of Egypt, but never fully trusting in God and enjoying the goodness that God has given to us to live as Christians with Christ dominating and living his life in and out through us. So for 40 years they wandered round and round. It's not that they ended up in hell. It's that they were judged because of their unbelief. They were judged because of apostasy. And they were judged because of their failure to actually trust God. And it meant that their existence was a wilderness life. Yes, they were saved out, but they died 40 years wandering in unbelief and never entered into all that God had for them. And there's many in the Christian church that are actually like that. They've had enough faith to get out, but they don't have enough faith to get in. But the reality is, the same faith that you put in God to get out of Egypt, the same faith that you placed in the Lord Jesus Christ when you committed your life to him, is the same faith that's needed to entering into God's rest. And it's a rest from self. Jesus Christ paved the way. He died on the cross for your and my sin. Tetelestai, it is finished. for the whole lot. It was his work on our behalf. And in the same way, that same faith, that when you looked to him and said, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I believe that you covered all of my sin, and I take you this day, forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That same faith that grabs a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same faith that needs to be applied toward God and his promises for us this day. Lord Jesus, you are alive in my life. Have your will and your way in my life. I yield my life unto you, and I ask you to live your life in me. The same faith that came out is the same faith that is needed to enter into God's rest. And it's a rest from self. A rest from self-works of trying to please God, to live for God, but allowing him to have his way. Let every heart prepare him room, as the as the saying goes. So the example that Jude is actually giving is that he's judged his own people. People that are apostate don't get away with sin. God will judge it. He judged his own people for apostasy. And Jude here is the first example he's giving after he talks about the certain men have crept in that are wrecking our churches, wrecking God's word. But Jude is saying, just like the Old Testament, and the first example in the Old Testament is God's people. He didn't let them get away with it, and he won't let these people get away with it. So God always judges sin, and he always judges apostasy. And the word and the example of Israel is a word and an example to us. Just like he said all the way through here in Hebrews 3, today, if you hear his voice, don't allow your heart to be one of unbelief. Don't harden your heart, but believe that God's word is true, and believe that he can take you in as he promised, just as Joshua and Caleb did. Only two out of that whole nation. Only two. But they believed God. They said, what he said is true. It's a good land. Let's go. We can do it. So Hebrews is saying, if you hear his voice today, harden not your hearts. Don't depart from the living God. Don't let apostasy rule. But believe in God, that he is well able to bring you in. There is a rest for the people of God. And to those who believe, we enter that rest. And the trouble with the nation back there is they just never applied faith. They never mixed faith with what they saw God doing. And this is what unbelief will do to us, saints. It'll wreck our lives. If we fail to trust God and to believe in him, then we'll be like the nation. Yes, we'll be saved, but we'll wander round and round and round and round, constantly looking back to Egypt and always living in unbelief. So Canaan is a place of God's faithfulness to us, God's promises to us, where we enter into the good things that God has for us. But yeah, there's battles to be fought. So, apostasy. God will always judge apostasy. And Judas is saying, I want to remind you hearers, you once knew this. You know all about the nation of Israel. He saved the people out, but because of unbelief and apostasy and departure from the living God, he judged them. God always judges sin. And the three examples, the first one we've looked at today is Israel. Then we're going to look at the other two, which is the angels that left their own abode, and finally the Gentiles. Three different people groups: his own people, angelic realm, and then the Gentiles. And God judges apostasy. So bless you all, and we'll continue on next time with Jude's next example. I pray that you see much more in these in these passages, and we need to take all scripture to heart and always remind ourselves that God's word is true. Past speaks to us, present speaks to us, and his future promises speak to us, and we need to be continually reminded of the word of God. So God bless, and next time we'll continue. Amen.